The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Good afternoon, everyone. A warm welcome to you to City Bible Forum. And my name is Janet Jones, and I'm your MC for today. Welcome back if you've come back for more of Revelation. We'll be hearing from our speaker, Ian Powell, in a moment. Just a word about the format of how these meetings run. If you're here for the first time, a special warm welcome to you. After this brief introduction, I'll be reading a section of the excerpt from the Bible that is printed in your outline. And then after that, Ian will address us for 20-25 minutes, speaking mainly from the section of the Bible that is printed there. Whilst Ian is speaking, you might be curious to know more, or you might have particular questions. Please feel free to use the slips of paper found in your outlines to write down those questions, hand them in at the end, or we can take questions from the floor if you're brave enough to raise your hand, and Ian will do his best to answer those on the spot. And whilst people are filling in those questions or writing them down, I'll also give a few announcements about exciting upcoming events for City Bible Forum. So a warm welcome to you again, and if you want to open your outlines and follow along as I read, I'm going to be reading from the sentence marked number 1. This is from chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, and I'll be reading to the end of the sentence marked number 8. Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of the lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, 7 lamps were blazing. These are the 7 spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were 4 living creatures, and they were covered with eyes, in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Thanks, Ian.
Philip Yancey is one of my favorite writers, and I remember reading a book by him. I think it was called Disappointed with God, which looked at the problem of people who get disappointed, where God doesn't give them what they expect. I think it's in that book he tells the story of a woman who had lost her son in a car accident, and she was talking with a friend, and she was both sad and hurt and angry, and she asked the question, "Where was God when my son was dying?" And it is a question that at various times you will have asked, or you will ask, you'll hear people ask. It does look often as if God is missing in action, that he doesn't seem to come through for us in the way that we may expect. And I think that's a very natural human expectation. I think it seems to be across the globe that people have an expectation that if you've been somewhat good or a bit religious, God's side of the unwritten contract is that he will protect you from horrors. And even people who are quite godless, who never seem to think about God, will sometimes raise the question of God with a level of anger when a friend has died or something like that. I remember some boys at a school I was serving at, completely heathen in every way I could possibly see, that one of their friends was drunk, he was driving too fast, he'd been warned, he'd been in trouble before, car lost control, friend dies. These boys were angry. I said, what do you expect God to do? I mean, he commands you not to get drunk. He commands you to obey, you know, the laws of the land. You knew it was dangerous. Do you expect God to sort of break the laws of physics for you so you can continue to live in... I don't know if that was helpful to them or not. But there is this feeling that we'll have. Where is God? What? And I think this is part of what lies behind the book of Revelation. It's written to a group of young Christians. Christianity is brand new. It's this tiny, tiny... It's very hard for us to sense how insignificant Christianity was in those days. There were all these magnificent religions that had a long pedigree, huge, beautiful, impressive architecture, and humans, whether we like it or not, are impressed by big buildings. Christianity had none of that. Paul, who'd brought the gospel to this part of the world where the seven churches were that we looked at briefly last week, he'd already been put to death in Rome. He'd had his head cut off. Peter, the most famous, most sort of central of all the apostles, he'd also been put to death in Rome by being crucified upside down. John, who was the latter-day pastor, was now in isolation on Patmos. Already, we're told in chapter 2, verse 13, in one of the little churches, Antipas, my faithful witness, had been put to death. And that would have done the rounds. You know, if you're a part of a little Christian church in Leichhardt and someone, you know, in Petersham gets put to death, your chance of hearing about that and sort of increasing your anxiety, where is God in all this? And yet also at the heart of Christianity, in a way that is not true of the other religions of the ancient world, was this notion that the God who had brought them into relationship loved them. And you'd kind of think, well, if God loves me, surely things are going to go well with me. And that is exactly what you're not promised. In fact, you are promised by Jesus, flat contradictory to that. Suffering. Extra suffering. I mean, life in the world and in the way the Bible pictures it from beginning, or not from beginning, the first couple of chapters don't say this, and right at the end it won't happen like this, but everywhere in the middle, life is delicious, life is deadly, life is dangerous, life is full of pleasure, life is full of pain. That's what life is like. So we do often sometimes ask in this message, well, where on earth is God? And Jesus says, they hated me without cause. A servant is not greater than his master. If they called me the devil, so they will treat you. So this is the issue that lies behind this. And this is part of the reason Revelation is written. There was with someone on that weekend that you heard about that we were running last weekend. And if you missed it, we might have one next year, so don't miss it. It was a great weekend. That's an honest report. If it was rubbish, I'd tell you. But one of the guys who comes to the meeting down the other end of town said he went back to work and people said to him, you know, what have you been doing? I've been in this Bible study thing. What are you looking at? The book of Revelation. They said to him, he said, two different people said, are you frightened? Ah, you're frightened. Because that's what, if you've had your education through Hollywood, that's what Revelation is. It's scary. But actually, of course, the purpose of Revelation is the opposite. It's to say to people who would naturally be anxious and fearful, do not fear. You can be frightened if you want to, and you will be frightened by default. But actually, Revelation is written to say, you have no need to fear. And let's have a look at how he does that. What is God doing? Where is God? It looks as if he's MIA, missing in action. He ain't. So how does John start? Well, have a look at verse 1 with me. I told you this is where the book starts to go up into the heavens. It kind of gets fun and crazy from here on. It gets crazy. I love the part with the baby-eating dragon in the middle. And it's actually probably, arguably, the most important chapter. We're going to look at half of a vision. I'm being a little naughty today. This section, Revelation 4, really is just the first half of a two-panel painting, Revelation 4 and 5. You can have a look at that for your home fun. Well, how do we see God in the midst of a confusing world where it looks as if he's missing? How does it work? Well, have a look at verse 1. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open into heaven. And the voice I'd heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, that's the voice of Jesus that he heard in verse 1. The voice I heard at first speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. How did John get to see what John saw? And we see through John's eyes. It's the way in which true spirituality works is not the way it is almost always portrayed on BBC documentaries and things like that, which is man, this great truth-seeking creature, desperately around the world longing to find the truth about God, has gone on this long quest for the absentee, amnesiac God. Man searches here, he searches here. He comes up with theories. They're a bit wrong here and there. Well, who can say what's wrong? But it's man's long search for God. And you find a theory you like and say, that's it. Because that's exactly the reverse of what the Bible says. It says, no. Human beings are the sheep, pig-headed, which is an interesting combination, a little proud, and God is the shepherd looking for the lost sheep. How does a human being find God? They find God because God comes and says, stop talking, look. That's what happens here. Jesus says, he shows John a door and says, come on up, I will show you. We don't set out a group of cosmic detectives to find out the truth about God and the future. Well, you can, but it's a waste of time and money. Look, imagine if you, and I know you wouldn't, if you thought it was worthwhile to discover what I'm really like, so you can get to know me, all of which is not worth the effort, but you could do that. You could employ a detective, and they could find out all sorts of facts about me, like my birthday, what schools I went to, my first girlfriend. You could find out all sorts of interesting facts, but you're never going to have a relationship with me unless I let you. Because Martin Buber, who's a great Jewish sort of philosopher, theologian in the 20th century, wrote one very famous book where he drew the distinction between I-it relationships and I-thou relationships. See, in science, we are engaged in I-it relationships. We explore its, rocks, neutrinos, stomachs, whatever you like. And we explore, we look, we prod, we poke, we cut, we examine. It's an I-it relationship, and you can gather facts and knowledge. It's a very worthwhile pursuit. But you muddle things completely if you think that's how you relate to a person. The way you relate to a person is if they reveal themselves to you. Right? And that is the relationship it is with God. God is not an it that you can sort of explore. God is a thou. And you will only know him and his plans if he chooses to reveal them to you. You can't outsmart him. You can't trick him. That's what happens here in chapter 1. Jesus puts a door in front of John and says, come on up. Now, presumably, hypothetically, John sort of said, no. Time for my smoko. I'm an apostle, but I've got to have my time off. And he could have said no. But, of course, thankfully, he doesn't. And away we go. God will show himself. That's how you can know what God is like. And if God confuses you, as he will, if there are times when God does not live up to your expectations, you can either abandon your idol, that is the view of God you have, or you can go back to God and say, God, what are you really like? I thought when I became a Christian, this is what would happen. I now see in the scriptures, it's not what you promised me, it's just what human natural religion says. What are you really like? He'll show you. Let's have a look at what does he see? He gets taken up into heaven. This is, as I say, where the book really takes off. Chapters 1 to 3 are important, but you could have almost started right here, chapter 4. This is where the action gets going. And so he gets taken up. What's the first thing he sees? If you're going to really understand the universe you live in and the God that you're dealing with in yourself, what's the first thing God wants to show you? Have a look at what John is taken up in this refresher course from Jesus. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. All right. Very first thing. Now, this isn't what I would think you'd want to see. I'm not a royalist. I'm not a republican either. A throne. You know what a throne symbolizes, what it stands for. If you go to court, sometimes when I've been to court, they speak about the crown. The crown is, that's not talking about a crown. It's talking about the government. The crown, throne is like it's a symbol of authority. In an age where thrones had real authority, not a constitutional monarch with Lizzie and the corgis, etc. It's not like that. It's real authority on a real throne. And the first thing he sees is a throne. In fact, the Revelation has been rightly described as the book of the throne. This throne is specifically referred to in 19 of the 22 chapters. comes back again and again to the reality of the throne. The question, the really important question of who's in charge. Where does real power lie? Right? Rome, the Senate, the Caesar, is in no doubt where real power lies, and it lies with them. You mess with Rome, you die. Just a question of how long before they can get the army towards you. So this is the question of who's in charge. And it is a basic question of human life. Remember a few weeks ago I read for you from that great literary classic from Elizabeth Gilbert, Eat, Love, Pray. And Elizabeth Gilbert, in that reference she said there's just two things humans seem to go to serious war and fight over. Things that we can't seem to resolve easily. And that is, who loves me? Which is the one we looked at a few weeks ago. The other one, she said, is who's in charge? And she's absolutely right on both of those. Two massively important issues that we're not even conscious of sometimes. But that question of who's in charge is a very, very important... And you hear people say things like, in passing, well, it's my life anyhow. Well, that's actually the question often, is it? Who's in charge? Who's the owner? The very essence of sin is the delusion that there's no one on the throne apart from, well, really, yourself. Stephen Bidoff, to choose another great guru, but Bidoff's the guy who wrote a number of very, very helpful books on how to raise boys in Australia. And he referred to research in his book that said, with men in particular, I'm sure it's true with women, but he said the research is very clear with men. Men come into any situation, it could be a game of touch football, it could be a work scenario. He said three questions men have to have answered or they can't function well. Look it up for yourself. No, I'll tell you. The first one is, who's in charge here? The second is, what are the rules here? And the third is, will they be fairly and justly administered? He said, if those three questions are not answered, men will not function well until those three questions are somehow or other answered. So in playgrounds of schools where the school is not in charge, the level of testosterone in the boys is higher. We're very hierarchical creatures, males. I don't know how that's true of women or not, but this question of who's on the throne, that's the first thing he sees. Because if you're living on the earth, it looks as if either there's no one on the throne or Rome's on the throne. Rome's killing the church. Rome has turned its enormous, terrifying, invincible power against this tiny little baby organization with crazy ideas about a God of love, and it's decided to crush it. And, you know, if you were right in the future, it would not include the church at that point. You think, boy, if the Roman government has turned its power and organizational skills... I mean, imagine if I was to tell you, and you were to believe it, that the whole power of the United States of America is against you personally. All of their operatives, all of their missiles, all of their hairy planes, all of their aircraft carriers, the powers of the CIA and all those other things... and by the way, China and Russia are working with them. Right? My hunch is you'd just be a tad anxious. Right? Well, it was like that with the Romans, though. They were just the solitary power of all things. Who's on the throne? Well, the first thing he sees is there's a throne. And there's someone, it's not a contested throne in real life. People argue about it down here. There's someone on the throne. It's not an empty throne. It's not a vacant throne. There's someone on the throne. Well, what's he like? Well... Verse 3, this is everything you need to know. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. Well, that's not exactly what we're looking for, is it? What are we told about God? Well, it's what you see coming from the throne, if you look at the throne, is light, jasper, and ruby. They're both, these were both stones of a reddish tone. So what's... The person on the throne is lightish, but reddish light. Now, I would not have suspected that. Now, in chapter 5, it's going to speak about the person on the throne having a hand, which is an interesting vision. And he holds a scroll in his hand, which has all the future of humankind written on it. So, but the first thing we're told here, firstly, is the only description is brilliant, divergent, rich light. And behind the throne... Around the throne is an emerald rainbow. Now, the significance of the rainbow, if you know anything about the Bible, is that, there's no reason why you should necessarily, but in the Old Testament, rainbows are tied up with covenants and promises. God makes promises. So this is a throne which chooses to make promises to humankind. But it's red and green, which is why Christian people should support South Sydney. Apart from the fact we're supposed to support the oppressed losers. So they're the colours. If I had my South Sydney jumper, I've lost it somewhere. I would have worn it, because there it is. But so what you see is a great throne, and coming from it, and it's lovely because it's not white light. It's not sheer, functional, surgical glaring. It's beautiful red, and the fact that it's got two different stones, I think, indicates that there's variegation in the colour. So it's something beautiful, even as it then speaks about the fact that coming from the throne is something a little scary. We're all adults here, so none of us get scared by thunder and lightning, do we? Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. You ever had a crack of thunder come that you weren't ready for? I don't whimper like my little dog used to do in the storm. But I've been sitting, particularly when we lived in Glebe, there seemed to be a lot of storms used to happen right over our place near Sydney Uni. And the lightning and the thunder would come at the same time. And I've sat in my study, someone's working away, and there was a bit of rain, and suddenly thunder would go, as if it was, and I jumped and my heart raced and my legs had that adrenalized feeling you get where you're ready to run or hide or whatever you've got to do. And it's kind of scary. I love thunder, but I like to know when it's coming. So I like it when you see the lightning, you can count your way to it. Now, but so coming from this throne, which is surrounded by beautiful green light, and from the throne red light, is thunderous lightning. It's like Mount Sinai when God came down and spoke to Moses. It's unnerving in power. And around the throne are 24 elders. God is not frightened to have other symbols of authority near him. There are 24 guys with crowns. We can look at those in the question time if you like, who they are. They are there, and around them, even closer to the throne, are these four living creatures that you heard about. Verse 6. In the centre, around the throne, were four living creatures, covered with eyes in front and back. Now, just this is why you don't want to draw pictures and paintings, explicit literal paintings of Revelation, because it'll either frighten you or it'll mislead you. You've got these creatures, they're noted for having eyes. We're going to come back to the eyes. They see. They're right next to the throne of God. And they have eyes in front and eyes behind. Right? Every teacher's dream. Right? They've also got wings. Look at verse 8. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, and they were covered with eyes all around, even under the wings. So they've not just got eyes in the front of the head and the back of the head, they've got wings all over their six wings so they can move these creatures, and move well, presumably, the six wings. But they've got eyes on and eyes under the wings. Very hard to sneak up on these creatures. There's very little these creatures don't see, and they are in the direct presence of God all the time. The four creatures, one's like a man, the king of the beasts, the lion, the king of the beasts, the ox, which is the sort of ruling most powerful of the domestic animals, and the eagle, which is of course the most impressive of all the birds. This is symbolic of the great creation, all around the great creator. Now here's the question. This is point three. What when you start to see what's really there at the heart of the universe, what do you do? What happens to the person who actually begins to see, perhaps for the first time, that at the heart of everything, at the source of everything, is a throne? There is authority, there's someone in charge, even though it feels as if there ain't. Well, the way I think we begin to see and know what to do is, you know, in those horror movies, you might hear, I've seen this done beautifully, and it's a sort of a technique they often use. There'll be some beast, the alien or something like that, and you hear about it and you see people who've been torn apart by it, and they don't reveal the beast for a while. Not that God is like a beast, but the, you know, they build up the anticipation, and then often you have this moment where one of the key characters sees what you don't see, the frightening thing, and then you see the look of horror. Or sometimes in a nice movie, you see someone smile, and you go, oh, what are they seeing? And they give you that moment. What you see here is one of the great insights into God and how to respond to God is we see how the people who are 24/7 in the direct presence of the reality of God, at the very heart of heaven, we see what is it that really impresses them. What really excites them and amazes them about the God who they're with? Well, not for eternity, because the only thing that's eternal is God. Well, let's have a look in verse 8. So here are these creatures with the six wings and eyes all around about. Day and night they never stop saying. They never get tired of saying this. They don't get ordered to say it by God. They just keep on saying it. Look at what they say. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, it's intriguing, isn't it, that the thing that they keep noticing about God Almighty, in whose presence they are, is that he's holy. Now, you might think, well, I wouldn't want him what I'd pick, Frank. I think I'd have picked love. Or maybe power. Love, I would think. But it's holiness. Well, what does that mean? It does not mean being kind of spiritual and nice and good. Right? You know, that's not what it means. So, because in the Bible you can have holy plates, which doesn't mean that they're prayerful plates. They go to church very often and they speak with that gentle voice you expect spiritual things to speak about. Or now, spiritual things have got to speak and laugh. Oh, often that's what spiritual people do, apparently, in our serious world. But no, holiness actually comes from the world of either the butcher shop or the carpenter shop, the original in the Hebrew. And it means to cut something and then to divide the two bits that you cut into very different purposes. And something to be holy means it is cut from something and then set apart for very special use. It then becomes a sense of that which is other, that which is not like the rest, that which is special and unique. And the way you understand it is by saying it's not like that. And that's what holiness is. Now, it often gets then spelt out in terms of moral goodness and purity, because we are sinful, therefore that which is unlike us will tend to be that which is pure and loving and good and consistent all the way through. But that's not the essential meaning is the otherness. So what the guys, these great and impressive creatures who are in the presence of God 24/7, year after year after year after year, presumably way back to the Big Bang, that's at 14 billion years, they keep, when they see God with all their eyes, they see in a way we haven't ever seen and perhaps might not ever see clearly. They think God is just unlike anything. He is unlike anything. He is unlike anything. There is nothing you can compare with him. He is absolutely unique. And that's the most common name given to God in the whole of the 66 books of the Bible. So God's love is a holy love. God's anger is a holy anger. God's patience is a holy patience. Therefore, you've got to let God define what it means when he speaks about being angry. And you've got to let God define to you what love means. Don't just say, oh, he uses a word in his kindness like we use, therefore I can fill it with my meaning. No. He's holy. That's the essential reality of the God that we're dealing with, the one who is upon the throne. He's cut apart from different. They then notice the enormous power of God, the one upon the throne, the Lord God Almighty. Right? Unlike the petty little Caesar, you know, who can just eat the wrong food and die. And also he says, who was and is to come. Isn't one of the silliest things that used to get said to royalty was, O king, may you live forever. Well, frankly, if I was a king and some clown came up to me and said, O king, may you live forever, I said, well, you really are an idiot, aren't you? Because the one thing that's certain is I ain't going to live forever. You know? The great tyrants that strut the earth, they die, you know, bladder failure and bowel constipation and all sorts of things, like really ordinary sort of diseases they die from. And they're not, they do not, you know, you never say about them who is and who was and is to come. God is the eternal one. We sometimes have this tendency, and this is where religious art doesn't help us, to think of God as being old. Now the problem, I mean, I know when Leonardo and they do their paintings, they've got a bearded God, but a very muscular God. I mean, all of which is unhelpful, really, in my humble opinion. But, you know, they're trying to picture the picture of age, but vigor. So we tend to think of God as old, which in our culture, because we're a dumb culture, tends to make us think as old and therefore, you know, pretty nearly dilapidated and soon to be sort of ushered out for something new and fresh. But you can, if you want, think of God as young. That is, he is vigorous. He is not weary. He is not aged. He's not nearly dementia. He's full of vigor. He was and he is to come. He's unlike anything else. He's the eternal one. And he is on the throne, even as his church is being crushed to death. Now, that's the way it has always been. It shocks us. It makes us angry at times. But it's a given. And these guys, they begin to sing, and then the 24 elders, they also begin to join in verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they were created and have their being. You exist because of God's will. Right? If nothing, if you know nothing else about yourself, you are alive today because God wills you to be alive. And at the day when God wills you not to be on the planet, you will not be on the planet. We live and die and have our being at His will and discretion. He really is in charge. And these guys worship God. Notice what they say. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor. You know, the number of seemingly intelligent people who say things like this. You know, what's wrong with God? He's a moral cripple. He's always up there in heaven saying, praise me. Come on, sinners, angels. Tell me how good I am. Worship me, worship me. They go on like this. Monty Python do this rubbish. And others who would claim to be even more serious than that. Which just shows they haven't bothered to read the Bible. I can't think of anywhere. I'm not saying there isn't. But the overwhelming way it works is, who calls on people to worship in the Bible? It's not God saying, come on, tell me how great I am, it's good for you. It's someone who's caught a glimpse of God and is blown away by it, who then does what you do when you see something magnificent. You speak to the person next to you and say, look at that. You know, even, you know, you'd be in a meeting and suddenly someone says, look at the sunset. And people don't mind, apart from the really grumpy, saying, yeah, well, that's worth stopping for. I was at Wellington Zoo, I was going to say. It's not the zoo. Wellington Airport. Before I got to flee the land of Mordor and come back to the Shire. And there was this beautiful... what are those things called? Not an arch. They're made of light. Well, it's in this passage. Where is it? Rainbow. That's what's a tricky word. Rainbow. It just came right down in the middle of this hangar. So I just got up from the work I was doing, got my camera out, click, and a whole lot of other people stopped because it was just beautiful. And what they're saying here is not, oh, we better worship God, it's 9 o'clock. They just see Him and He's worthy. And one of the origins in English of the word worship is worthship. We give God His worth. If you don't feel like worshiping God and praising God, that's okay. It just means you're nearly blind. And God can heal you of your blindness. But don't misrepresent, slander God by saying, He just wants to be praised. No, no, no. If you see Him, you will want to. It's like when you hear something or see something or hear something that is beautiful and magnificent. Humans are... I remember being in church a few times when someone had done some beautiful music. And particularly in churches where you're not allowed to applaud, you can feel the congregation wanting, you can feel them wanting to respond. Because there's this human, we're built to respond to beautiful things. And sometimes someone starts clapping and then the place goes nuts. Right? And that's what's happening with the worship of God, the one on the throne. It's because you catch a glimpse, as the four creatures do with all the eyes. And you go, wow, there is nothing like God. Nothing. The highest thought you have of God is unworthy of God. It's the best you got, so live with it for the time being. But He's unlike. He is mega, uber holy. And that's what's going on here. The creation is magnificent. Some people, some foolish atheists, and they're not all atheists are foolish like this, but some really dumb ones like Richard Dawkins, that will say things like, you know, as if God could have, you know, as if God would make a universe this big. Well, why not? Part of it, I think, is to say to us, you want to get some idea of how big God is? Although the universe sits in the palm of His hand. It's not even big. Big for tiny things like us. Not big for Him. And I think it is partly saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. And it's that God who comes and gets wounded and dies for us. So it brings us to the end, that weird little Latin phrase they've got there, Dominus et Deus. This was the term that Domitian and some of the other Roman emperors had begun to use of themselves. Lord and God. And this was why Christians, although the Roman governors who had to execute them wrote letters to some of the emperors saying, these are very good citizens. These are harmless religious people who keep their promises and don't commit adultery and are good citizens. Do we really have to kill them? Yes. If they will not bow down and worship Caesar as Lord and God, but they can't because they know who Lord and God, they know who's on the throne. That's what's happening here. Now, he will go on and explain more. We'll see in the next chapter the Lamb of God who was slain. But by way of conclusion, the woman said to this other woman, where was God when my son was dying in the car accident? And the Christian woman she spoke to, having listened for some time, took a deep breath and said, your son, when he died, where was God? He was in the same place that he was when his son died, when he was nailed to the cross on his throne, working out his good but strange purposes. That is the case. As his church here in Revelation and the decades that come after, as God promises here, suffers terribly and is tortured to death. I won't describe to you some of the ways in which they killed children, the Romans, because the Romans worked out the best way to break parents was to torture the children first, kill the children first. It was very rough. But Justin Martyr said at one stage, one of the famous early Christian writers said, "You can kill us, but you cannot hurt us," which drove the Romans even crazier. When things go wrong, or when things go even worse than they are now, and they probably will for many of us, you can know in the end that the God who was wounded, the God who was crucified, is on that throne. And this book will tell us how he's going to work out his purposes, and they're good. And it's worth staying with him. When you want to know what's true, there is a throne, and there is someone on it. I'll stop now. We might have see if there's time for questions.
Thanks, Ian. And we do have 1 or 2 minutes for questions. So if you have a question for our speaker, Ian, please feel free to make use of these slips of paper. Jeffrey's coming around to pick them up and pass them on to Ian. In the meantime, while you're writing those questions, I'd like to draw your attention to the next City Woman event, which is happening on the 3rd of November. It's a lunchtime event in the northern end of the Central Business District. The date has been changed, which is why there's a sticker on these. If you're female, you're very welcome to come. If you're male, please encourage your friends to come along. The last event happened just last week, and it was fantastic. We had over 60 women come and hear a female barrister share about her experiences as a lawyer and also about winning. The next event is about time management. If only there were more hours in the day. Really. Registration is open for this. The website is live. Please check it out. Also, we have a City Bible Forum Young Workers Dinner. Anyone who considers them a young worker is welcome to attend. This is in the CBF offices. There are flyers on the back information table if you can make it to that. That's on the 17th of October. Also, last but not least, next week we'll be taking a break from looking at Revelation. Our very capable speaker, Ian, needs a couple of weeks off. Well, he really deserves it. And we're going to be hearing from a panel of speakers. What will happen is that two of our panelists, which I can show you. Here we are. Two of our panelists include Dr. Ron Weiser and Dr. Jake Lynch. Just a little bit about them. Dr. Jake Lynch is currently the associate professor, associate professor at Sydney University, Faculty of Arts and Social Sciences. He's the director of the Center for Peace and Conflict Studies, and he has spent at least 13 years researching, developing, teaching, and training in peace journalism, worked for the BBC World TV, the London Independent, among other information and news broadcasters. Dr. Ron Weiser is currently a practicing dentist in Sydney, and he's had over 35 years of communal involvement, especially within the Jewish community, including the B'nai Akiva youth movement, and he's currently been the state head of the Zionist Council of New South Wales, and also he has led as the president of the Zionist Federation of Australia and been very involved in influencing the formal and informal Jewish educational role of this organization in the community. We have, just hot off the press, a moderator for this panel, and that is Mr. Stephen O'Doherty. He's been a former New South Wales parliamentarian, and he's currently the CEO of the Christian Schools Association. So that's happening this time next week on Thursday here. Hope you can come along. After that, we've got a mini 2-week series from our other main speaker, Al Stewart, on the important topic of peace and forgiveness. These are two things that are, on the news a lot. Hope you can come along and that maybe your workmates will be interested to join with us for those 3 weeks. After that, Ian will be back with more of Revelation. Questions?
Hi, Sorry about that, I'm going blind. I got an email from a friend this morning who's a Shiite Muslim, and he was upset that there was no Muslim speaker, although frankly the guy from Sydney University is fairly pro-Palestinian. But we did have, actually our first panelist we had was a speaker from the Middle East, from a Muslim background, but he hadn't read the stuff properly and thought it was at night, and then last week said that he couldn't come. So we actually had what we thought was a more balanced panel, but sadly that hasn't worked out. The one question is, if God is so great, why does he zap people who mock him? I'm not sure if God does that, does he? I mean, it's a very famous story of Mussolini, who was planning a particular act of cruelty, and someone raised the question about God in his sort of war cabinet. And he said, I'm sick of it. I want to make sure this doesn't happen again. He took up his watch. He said, I'll give God 1 minute to kill me. And if he doesn't kill me, from then on, no more discussion about God. Now, because that's really cute, but if you know anything about the God of the Bible, you're going to be... It's not the way he operates. I think people are confusing Thor with God at that point, thunder and all sort of stuff. If I was God, I would have blown his arm off at least just to give him a warning. But then, he is holy. And, go on. With Herod? No, I think, what happens is that Herod dies. He dies after a lifetime of abuse. And he dies soon after putting a few of the Christian leaders to death. But no, it's exactly what God doesn't do. It's funny with God because one of the reasons he gets stick is because he judges. Okay, people hate the idea of God judging. And yet, one of the other reasons God gets stick is that he doesn't. It just seems, as classically with a corrupt jury, which we are, it doesn't matter much what God does. We will find the grounds to critique him. There are some times in the Old Testament when God acts quickly, and there's one time in the Old Testament where Ananias and Sapphira, but they're not mocking God in any obvious way. They're members of the church who are misbehaving and lying and being deceitful. So God is not to be played with, but it is one of the problems with God is that he is slow to become angry, therefore we begin to think that he doesn't do much. But the few times in history when he does, we then get all stroppy that God's a bit tough on people. It's a weirdness, I think, in the way that whatever God does, he's damned when he judges and he's damned when he doesn't. But there's no doubt that he will. I mean, it's a terrifying mistake to mistake God's patience for either his non-existence or his indifference. In fact, I'll finish on this. There's one in Psalm 50 where God says, particularly on this question of holiness, he talks about the fact that people had mocked him and jeered and mocked, and then he says, you thought I was like you are, but I will come and I'll judge you. So that's the opposite of holiness. See, that's what we keep thinking God is like us. God is, or like a crocodile or something like that. And the whole thing of holiness is saying God is other than us. Have a great time when I go missing in action for the next 2 weeks.
Thanks for coming, everyone. Just to clarify, next week's panel discussion will be only happening at North Sydney at 12 p.m. On the Wednesday, and then at the Angel Place venue at 1 p.m. And on Thursday here, it will be a video recording of the Wednesday meeting at 1 p.m. So please do come along anyway. You're welcome back, and hope to see you next week. Thank you.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.